Lord Jesus, we thank you for this evening, Lord, this midweek time that we can gather together and worship you through our prayers, through the songs, and now through the teaching of your word. So we pray, Lord, that we would see the seriousness of this time in which we're literally looking at your God-breathed words. These are words that you gave, Lord, so that we might read them and nourish our hearts upon them and be transformed from the inside out. And so pray, Lord, that we would see this not as the word of man, but for what it really is, the word of God. And so let our minds not wander this evening, but let us focus upon the passage that we're studying together. And I pray that you would speak to each and every one of us tonight, Lord, in individual way, Lord. Every one of us come in as needy people. We have needs. There are direction for some of us this evening. Some of us are brokenhearted that come in tonight. There's some that whose bodies are hurting tonight. And Lord, you can minister to us in so many different ways. So we ask that we would be open to that tonight so that you might speak to us. And so we pray and ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now turn your Bibles tonight to the book of 1 Samuel. And we're going to be in chapter 9 tonight. We're going to look at this entire chapter. And as we're turning there, we have these in the foyer areas. You can pick one of these up. They're basically question cards. We answer them on Wednesday night and only have one. So what that means is I'm so thorough in my teaching that there's never any questions. So that's probably what that means. No, that isn't what that means. That just means you're lazy and you're not writing questions. That's all that means. So anyway, you can pick one of these up, pick a couple up. I've had some real, maybe I had to go back through some of them and read. There was one night where they said, who made the mango salsa? That was a question. And you know what the answer was? You ready? Costco. That was the answer. So you can ask questions. People ask certain questions. Why can't individuals stand during the worship? You get different questions that people ask. Is there such a thing as women pastors? You get all sorts of different questions. So it gives me a little time to read them over, and then I can answer them and stuff. So this question tonight, it's a good question. We know that for the believer to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but for the unbeliever, when they die, do they go straight to hell? Or does he or she wait till the great white throne judgment? And is there a difference between hell and the lake of fire? Okay, now this is a cheat question. This is like five questions. Okay, so the first question is, yes, when a believer dies, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But for a non-believer, the moment a non-believer dies without Jesus, they literally go to hell. That's where they go. Now, I think a good passage on this, and you can try to jot this down, Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, Jesus gives a real life account of two people that died. One was a believer, the other was a non-believer. Now, I do not believe that's a parable. Now, there are liberal scholars that like to call it a parable, but in the parables, Jesus never gave names to individuals. And in this particular story that Jesus tells, this account, he actually calls it Lazarus, and he calls the other man the rich man. So no parable ever has a name. So I believe it's a real life situation. So Jesus describes that one of the individuals went to hell, and they were in agony in the flames. And there's a lot that could be said about the description of hell that Jesus gives in that passage. Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 through 15 says that hell and death is swallowed up. So what ultimately happens after the millennium is a great white throne judgment in which all of those that have gone to hell will stand before Jesus Christ. They will be judged for the books that will be opened, and then hell will be replaced with the lake of fire. Now, just the very name, lake of fire, should let us know that it's much worse than even the torment of hell. So that's what literally will happen. So that a non-believer, when they die, they go to hell, and they'll be in hell until after the millennium. Then will be the great white throne of Revelation 20 will take place. They'll then be judged accordingly for all their things. They'll be in hell because they've rejected Christ. But then I believe that there'll probably be various, forms of judgment that will fall upon individuals based upon the things that are in the books. There'll be measurements that will be given out. Just as the believer will be given rewards based upon what they've done with Christ, so there appears to be different forms of judgment or punishment that will be dealt out to those contained in the books that will be opened. So I hope that that answers. Now, this idea of a non-believer waiting for the judgment, that would be a form of soul sleep. That's it's a Seventh-day Adventist doctrine. And then there's others that say, well, no, you cease to exist and all that. But no. There is going to be a reckoning for the sins that have been committed, and individuals will be judged for those. Okay, let's look here tonight at 1 Samuel chapter 9 tonight. We're going to read a couple verses and kind of get a feel for this. Let's look at 1 Samuel 9, verse 2. Let's just start with that verse. And it says, because it identifies who the next king of Israel is going to be. And he had a son whose name was Saul. There it is. There's the first mention of him. Saul, a choice and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. Now, if you drop down to verse 15, we'll pick it up there now where it involves Samuel and God pointing out who this next king's going to be. Verse 15 says, "Now a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, 'About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people in Israel. And he shall deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me.' And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, 'Behold, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people.'" So that's just kind of a feeling of what this particular chapter is all about. It's about Saul coming into contact with Samuel, and Samuel identifying him as the one that the Lord would have him to anoint, and then this meeting between the two that will take place. Now, we keep in mind that the theme of 1 Samuel is the organization of the kingdom, and that's really what it's all about. This is a book of transition. There are three major transitions in the book of 1 Samuel. There is the transition between Eli to Samuel, from Samuel to Saul, and then from Saul to David. The first seven chapters is the first transition, which is the ministry of Samuel. And we studied about Eli, and we made this transition into Samuel. But then starting in chapter 8 through chapter 15 is the second transition, and that is the reign of Saul. And so that's the section that we find ourselves in. Chapter 8 that we looked at last week was Israel demanded a king. And again, it was very, very tragic. It showed spiritually where Israel was. They were basically rejecting the Lord from being their king. They said, "We want a king like all the nations." So they weren't satisfied with God being their king. They wanted to copy and be just like all the other nations. And so God himself, again, would answer their prayer. He warned them through Samuel what was going to happen. He says they're going to take advantage of you. They're going to take your land. They're going to take their sons and your daughters. And he went through this whole list of all of the negative things that were going to come out of having a king. But when it was all said and done, the people said, "You know what? That's what we want." So then we addressed the question, was it God's will for Israel to have a king? And the answer to that is yes. Genesis 49:10 refers to it, and even refers to the king of Israel as coming from Judah, also mentioned in Numbers 24:17 and Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20. But here's the problem. Not in the manner that Israel went about it. You see, Israel wanted a king at the wrong time. God was taking care of Israel. God was their king. He was providing for them. So it wasn't the right time for their king to come on the scene. But not only that, Israel also came with the wrong attitude. Their attitude was, "We want to be like the world. We want to be just like the nations." God was their king. God would give them a king from Judah, as we mentioned, Genesis 49:10. But Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. We'll see that tonight. So Samuel warned them of what it would be in chapter 8, verses 10 through 18. But again, the people decided, "We want a king. That's what we want." So giving Saul to Israel as king was really God's discipline upon Israel, is what it is. When God is not permitted to rule, then he overrules. Now that's a good little sentence to remember. When God is not permitted to rule, he then overrules. And that's literally what's happened. They did not want him as king, so God would now overrule. And God would ultimately give to them what they wanted. Though it was not their best, he still gave way to it. This is a great verse. Hosea chapter 13, verse 11. This is such a great commentary on what we're looking at. God says, I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. That's exactly what happens to Saul. God was not pleased with what they persisted in asking for. And when we get to the end of this book, we'll see that Saul himself will be taken by the Lord himself. So really that particular verse is a commentary on what we're looking at. Now, I wish we had the luxury, and I chose not to do this, to really look at chapters 9 and 10 of Samuel together, because we're going to stop at one of the weirdest spots tonight. I mean, you're going to be going like, what in the world just happened? I mean, we're going to stop at a point in which Samuel says, okay, let me tell you, and that's it. We cut it off right there. So that's where we're going to end tonight. So ideally, we could study both, but I really want to break it up because I think there's some good material to look at, so we're not going to do that. So we will stop tonight at a bizarre place in the story, but that's just the way it is. And so we keep in mind that God's hand is at work in the affairs of men. God is orchestrating these events that we're looking at tonight. You talk about God's providence, that's what we'll see this evening. Now, here's how we're going to break this chapter down. In verses 1 and 2, we have Saul the man. We're going to be introduced to Saul. So the writer here, Samuel, gives us an introduction into this man, Saul, describes his family background, describes the man, Saul himself. Then in verses 3 through 10, we have Saul's search. We see God's providence as he sets out in order to round up some wayward donkeys. And that's literally what leads him to Samuel. And then in verses 11 through 27, we have Saul meet Samuel. We have this encounter that is just amazing in all the details on how it all unfolds and how it all works. So let's look here at the first two verses here, and let's look at Saul the man. It says, now there was a man of Benjamin. Now, if you go back to chapter 8, verse 22, it gives us the context of what we're looking at and how we've kind of got to this point. It says in verse 22, and the Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint them a king. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his house. So that's where we left off. It's a very, very sad ending because what happened in chapter 7 was a revival. So you have the setting of this wonderful revival that they haven't seen the likes of in hundreds of years. And so then you come into chapter 8 where all of a sudden they're wanting to be like the world and so forth. And so the chapter leaves off where God says, give them what they want. This is what they want. Tell them they'll have it. So he just basically says, okay, you're dismissed. Just go back to your homes. So now we're introduced now to this man. It says, there was a man of Benjamin. Now, the name Benjamin means son of my right hand. This, of course, was the youngest son of Jacob. And his wife, Rachel, died giving birth to him. His original name was Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. Now, how would you like to be named the son of my sorrow? I mean, that's what he was named. But thank God that the maid stepped in and says, no, call him son of my right hand. And so he was the youngest of the sons of Jacob. Paul himself was from the tribe of Benjamin. We find this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. This was a particular tribe that was almost exterminated. If you remember back to Judges 19 and 20, this particular tribe was almost entirely annihilated. So it is amazing that this individual now is numbered among these people, the Benjamites, because they almost ceased to exist. Benjamin is compared to by Jacob as a ravening wolf in Genesis chapter 49, verse 27. So that's quite a statement regarding this particular tribe and its future. So he goes on now to mention the lineage and the family line of Saul. First of all, Kish, the name means power. Now, that name hasn't been mentioned up to this point. His name, I think, is kind of similar to 1 Samuel 1:1 when we came to hear of Elkanah, who was the husband of Hannah. His name hadn't been mentioned up to this point either. So again, we keep this idea that one of the purposes of Samuel is to show how God orchestrates events. Men can resist him. God still works. God can take choice men and use them. God can take insignificant and obscure people and God can use them. I mean, God is in control. God is orchestrating these events that we're reading about. Abiril was his grandfather, and his name meant father of strength. So you have a father name whose name meant power. You have a grandfather who means father of strength. Zerah was his great-grandfather, and his name meant a bundle, or that straightens. Benacroth was his great-great-grandfather, and his name means first birth. And then I'm not even going to mention his great-great-grandfather. His name meant striving. So, I mean, you look at some really strong individuals, and often the names that the Bible gives us are often a description of their character. It was supposed to be. And when they get these names, it should be prophetic of the type of person, the character that they would have. And so, yeah, I mean, you look at the names here and you look at their definitions. You've got some strong men here. You've got some strong names. Hopefully they reflect the character of the individual. And it mentions a son of a Benjamite, and he was a mighty man of valor. That word valor is often translated power, but the name actually means wealth. Wealth actually would be a better translation of that word, but it's often valor or it's power, but it means wealth. And so it's really describing really a powerful background. I mean, this individual comes from an impressive line. We haven't heard about him up to this point, but as Samuel starts laying out the lineage and their names and what their names mean, it's quite impressive. You know, depending upon the families we come from, they can have an influence upon us. Sometimes they can be for the better and sometimes they can be for the worse. Just because we come from a very, very weak background doesn't mean that we're bound to be weak. I mean, you can go back through history, and I mean, you look at Abraham Lincoln, his background and the things that he went through. I don't really know of anyone that went through more adversity than this man, probably next to the Apostle Paul. I mean, here's a man that was beat down, that was a failure, and I mean, just on and on and on. But you look at what that man became. So sometimes we can come from backgrounds that are just absolutely terrible. And individuals can rise above them if they'll trust in the Lord, if they'll turn their lives over to the Lord, if they'll depend upon the Lord, there's no end to what they can become. Some people love playing the victim card. They might as well just tattoo a big V on their forehead. You know, they play the victim all the time. You know, I came from this, you know. The reason I turned out to be such a bad person is my dad gave me a bike with one pedal, and that's why I've turned out the way I've turned out. Or the Twinkie defense, you know, I was strung out on Twinkies, and that's why I became a mass murderer, you know, or something like this. People love playing the victim card. You know, that is sad. That is just so sad. Because in 1 Corinthians, Paul says in chapter 6, he goes, such were some of you. And he gives a list of some of the worst sins a person can commit. He goes, such were some of you. But now you know, you've been washed, you've been cleansed by Jesus Christ. And so, you know, it could have been that way. That's why I reject the idea. A person says that, you know, I'm an alcoholic. Listen, if you're born again, you're no longer an alcoholic. You've been set free. That doesn't mean you go hang out at the bar and play with the foam and the beer either. That isn't what that means. But the point is that such were some of you, God has cleansed. So he has quite a good background. That doesn't guarantee that he's going to be a good man. It doesn't guarantee that he's going to be efficient as a leader. But the lineage is given to us. Verse 2 says, and he had a son whose name was Saul. Now the name Saul means asked for or demanded. Isn't that interesting? Because that's literally what has happened. So his name really is the definition of what's happened in the 8th chapter. The people have demanded a king. So God gave them someone whose name means asked for or demanded. So that's his name. Here's the one you demanded, and his name is demanded. Here he is. That's exactly what happened. And the Bible says that he was choice or well grown or full. It's the flower of manhood, full maturity. He was handsome, good looking. And the Bible says there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. Quite literally, what this says is Saul was the best that Israel had to offer. So you talk about God giving them what they're asking for. There'll be no excuses here. His background, strong, strong individuals. He's the most handsome of all of Israel. Matter of fact, he's the best that Israel has to offer. And then it says, from his shoulders and on up, he was taller than any of the people. So there wasn't anyone like Saul. Saul was it. I mean, you look at a crowd, he stood out. He was the tallest one, the most handsome there. You could just pick him out. And so Israel now is getting their perfect specimen. They're getting their man's man. They're getting the king that they always wanted. He's going to be the tallest, the most handsome. His lineage is impeccable. I mean, they're going to get exactly what they want. Now, this isn't necessarily a negative or a positive here. I know that there are some people that base everything upon appearances. And even when it comes to relationships, and even long-term relationships, and even marriage, they're basing it upon the looks of a person. I mean, you don't know if 10 years they're going to look like you. You don't know what's going to happen in 10 years. You don't know what's going to happen. I mean, that's crazy to base on. Well, I like her because she works out, and I work out. Well, that's it right there. That's made in heaven right there. I like because she likes the Beatles. I like the Beatles. There it is. That proves it right there. There it is. That two is meant to be together, you know. And so you kind of, it's all artificial. It's all just outward stuff that they do. And I've seen this, and I'm sure you've seen it. Maybe you've experienced it too, where you're basically choosing a person based upon likes and dislikes and upon their looks and so forth. The real question is, do they love Jesus? That should be the question. And sometimes you get folks in that want to get married, and you start talking about their relationship with God, and you say, you know, you're a Christian, you've got to ask them. What do you mean you've got to ask them? You don't know? Well, you know, you've got to ask them. You know, they'll tell you. Oh, okay. I mean, you don't even know yourself. That should be a dead giveaway that's not the right person. Especially if you are a committed Christian, what are you doing with someone like this? Why would a person be attracted to even you if you were a committed Christian? So there's just something that's not right there. And so there's, again, it's for Israel's sake, you know, his appearance, his height, everything about him, you know, so they can't look back and say, well, you gave us a lousy king. Oh, they gave you the best of the best. It was the best that Israel had to offer. This is exactly what Israel got. So we come down to verses 3 through 10, and we have Saul's search. It says in verse 3, now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to his son Saul, take now with you one of the servants and arise and go search for the donkeys. Now this seems a little strange to us. I know, because I don't know when I've ever had someone say, where have you been? I was out looking for lost donkeys. I've never met a person that's ever said such a thing. And this is so foreign to us. But again, Israel as a nation was an agricultural type of nation. They raised animals. They lived off the land, they had orchards and so forth, and they're into farming and livestock, just all of that. That was just their whole thing. And so donkeys, riding donkeys, were basically just expensive, desirable animals. A matter of fact, they're mentioned in Job 1:3, riding donkeys are mentioned. They were prized animals used by royalty and even a sign of peace, 1 Kings 1, verses 33 through 34, and even Judges chapter 10, verse 4. We know that Jesus Christ, on the triumphal entry, rode a donkey into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. And so donkeys were basically the Volvos or the BMWs of their day. That's what they were. They were prized. I mean, when you first get them, they need to be broken. And then after they're broken, they're sure-footed. They're reliable. They were the ultimate way to travel. That was the way to travel. That was the way. And so to lose a donkey or to lose multiple donkeys was, that hurts. So his dad comes to his son and says, you know what, son, they're gone. I want you to go look for them and take one of the servants with you and go look for them. You know, one thing I can appreciate here as I'm looking here at Saul, and maybe you're kind of picking up on this. Have you noticed some of the sons so far in this book that have been disobedient? I mean, we think of Eli's sons. They would not listen to their father. They were disobedient. We just looked in chapter 8 at the sons of Samuel that were also not walking in their father's ways. But now we're introduced to the tallest, most handsome, the best of Israel. We see his father asking him to go and look for donkeys, and that's exactly what he does. And we'll see him faithfully looking and going all over the place attempting to find them. And he really, we'll see in just a moment, he's not a quitter either. So, I mean, this is a good quality about Saul already. He's obedient. And you know, obedience is crucial to us as believers. To obey is better than sacrifice. We'll come across that when we get to 1 Samuel 15. Because that becomes Saul's problem, is that he doesn't obey. He's good right here, but he doesn't obey the Lord. He always has some other plan or something else he wants to do. But obedience is crucial for us as believers. I mean, it's everything. Obedience is everything. Whether we obey the Lord, whether we submit to the Lord, sanctification, God's changing us from the inside out. That's all due to whether we cooperate with God. We submit to God and allow His Holy Spirit to have His way. That's what happens. And so we see here already a really good quality of him is that he was willing to do so. Verse 4 says, and he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalahah. So this, the Shalahah area means three valleys. It's an area that's approximately 3 miles north of Jerusalem. And then it mentions the Shalem, which means jackal land, which was an area that we don't really know where it is, but we assume by the very name that it was a wild, uninhabited place. And you know, when you're obedient to the Lord takes you to some strange places. You get some strange assignments. You have to do things that often others would not do. And here I see Saul being obedient, going to the uttermost parts. I mean, going to barren areas, areas that are uninhabited as God is sending him. Going to the north, going around. And it says here, and then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. It's another quality about Saul that we're seeing is we don't exactly know the whole path that he took because we don't know the exact location, but he's going quite a distance. One thing that we can safely say, another quality about Saul, is he's not a quitter. Because we see him just trouncing around looking for these donkeys because his dad asked him to do so. So that's exactly what he's doing. And so often we're so red hot in pursuit of something, and then we fizzle out so quickly. And here we see that Saul's hanging in there. He's persisting. He's going to this barren place, going to this place, he's going to that place. And he's just looking. He hasn't given up. Verse 5 says, and when they had came to the land of Zoph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us return, lest my father cease to be concerned about the donkeys and become anxious for us. Now, this name Zoph, it means honeycomb. Now, it's kind of interesting. It was named after Samuel's great-grandfather. In 1 Samuel 1:1 mentions this particular name, and this was named after Samuel's great-great-grandfather. This was his name, and so this particular area was named after him. Now, we come now to the very first words ever spoken by Saul. And here are the words right here. Let's go back home so Dad won't start worrying about us. So we've been gone a long time. We don't know how long it's been, but we've been gone so long, what I think, if we continue on this search, Dad's going to be more concerned about us than he is about the donkeys. Now, even that in and of itself shows that Saul was thoughtful here. He was not just thinking about himself, wasn't just thinking about his assignment. He was kind of looking at the big picture here, and he's realizing that, you know what, my dad is probably concerned about me at this point. Again, what a difference between Eli's sons, what a difference between Samuel's sons. So he starts out real good, but now he's beginning to think, man, there's going to be a problem. I was telling my wife about this a while ago. I don't know if some of you are kind of older, and maybe you'll kind of remember some of these things that I'm sharing with you. Years ago, when our kids were small, if you needed like a cup of milk or you needed eggs, you know, you just send the kids over to the neighbors, right? I don't know if anybody ever does this anymore, but anyway, that was kind of a thing that we used to do. And there was a night that my wife was cooking, and she said to my daughter, "Here, can you go next door and get a couple eggs or something like that?" And so, you know, so go next door, and there's no big deal. And so she was gone for just quite a bit. All of a sudden, we started to go, where is she? So she finally comes in. She had gone one or two blocks, gone up the whole neighborhood, asking people for eggs. Because she felt like, you know, I might as well just, you know, just keep going for the things she wants. And we'll get her eggs, you know. So they finally brought them back. And by that time, we're going, man, we're more concerned about you than the eggs, you know. And you can kind of get this thought here that Saul's going, that's pretty good. That's pretty good thinking. That's looking at the big picture. Not just focused on your little assignment, but you're starting to realize that, hey, this assignment can start to be more of a problem if Dad starts to think about me. And so here in verse 6, and he said to him, "Behold now, there is a man of God in this city, and the man is held in honor. All that he says surely comes true. Now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we have set out." Now, the servant is the one that suggests this. So the servant says, you know what, there's this, we're real close, and in this city there is this man of God, and maybe we ought to go over to him and talk to him. Now, this is interesting because Saul's home was in Gibeah, and Samuel's in Ramah, and that's only 5 miles away. And I find it interesting that Saul here wasn't even thinking those thoughts, or he seems to be rather surprised about it. And you know, we can kind of read into this and say, well, maybe, obviously, Saul was not a church-going man, or he didn't go to the feasts. Because according to 1 Samuel 3:20, everyone in Israel knew that Samuel was a prophet. Everyone knew that whatever Samuel said came to pass. So the Bible says all of Israel know. We're talking about generally all of Israel knew about Samuel. But Saul is like kind of like a deer in the headlights. He's like, It's like he doesn't even get it. And so this servant is suggesting this. Now, this could maybe, and I don't want to read in this, but you know, we can kind of do our own thinking through this process. Maybe this is showing us right from the beginning that he's just not spiritually there. It seems that this servant here is more in tune than even Saul is. And then he refers to Samuel not by his name, but he refers to him as a man of God. Now, that's a good word. We looked at this some time back when we were going through 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy 6:11, we read, "Flee from these things, you man of God." That is a word that's only used a couple times in the New Testament, man of God, but it's actually used 70 times in the Old Testament, the term man of God is used. The very first time it's used of Moses back in Deuteronomy 33:1. Now, this is the blessing which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death. So Moses is the very first person in the Bible that is referred to as the man of God. We saw that term again when we were in Judges, in Judges 13:6, when a messenger came to Manoah, the mother of Samson, to announce the birth of Samson. He was referred to as a man of God. We also saw Samuel called this previously, back in chapter 2, verse 27. He was then referred to as a man of God. But we see it here now in chapter 9, verse 6. We see that this is referring to Samuel, who is referred to as the man of God. So what does that term mean? Well, we can kind of draw some pictures that it's obviously a prophet. I mean, it's someone that's speaking on behalf of God. So it really describes a man that belongs to God in the unique sense that he is really God's spokesman. And in a technical sense, it's describing a preacher or a proclaimer. It's referring to a prophet. And so that's who they're referring to. They're referring to Samuel. It's already been verified that that's who he is. That's what he does. Every word that he speaks comes to pass. He's a genuine, real deal. He's the real mouthpiece of God. And then he refers to him as the man. He says the man is held in honor. It's an interesting word that he uses there. It means to prevail or to be rich. It's using it in the sense of richness of character. It's describing someone whose character is fruitful. So they describe Samuel. They're talking about the real thing. And he says, all that he says surely comes true. And if you go back to 1 Samuel 3:19 for just a moment, and let's remind ourselves as to Samuel's ministry, because you know Samuel, he wrote this, and he wrote about how God was using him and how God was just blessing his life. In 1 Samuel 3:19, it says, "And thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, from north to south, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord." So it says all of Israel knew about this. This was just common knowledge that there was a man that was speaking on behalf of God. He was really God's spokesman. He was the real deal. And so what does this servant say? All that he says surely comes true. And he says, so now let us go there, and perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we have set out. Perhaps he will give us direction. Now, isn't that classic? Sometimes the only time people come to church is because they want something. Sometimes people come to a prayer meeting because they want something. And I think that this is a very, very common scene. Next month, we'll see yearly pilgrimage of the twice-a-year crowd next month. And I'm referring to Easter. And, of course, Christmas. One person that was like that said, every time I see the church, it's in poinsettias or Easter lilies. It's the only time I've ever seen the church. Well, because that's the only two times you go. You go at Easter and Christmas, and they always have poinsettias and Easter lilies. That's what it always has. So they call the pastor to either marry or bury. That's why they call the church. Some years back, of course, with 9/11. How religious everybody got. You know, even our police department had a big old sign that was put up there, and, you know, God we trust. And later we have to take it down. You know, just like that was for the time. I mean, it was a time where everybody was saying prayers and acknowledging the Lord and asking God for help and everything else. And then, Lord, we'll see you next crisis. We'll get a hold of you when we need you. Listen, we serve a God for all seasons. We are to trust Him in the good times. We're to trust Him in the bad times. I think some of the most difficult times to trust God is when nothing bad or good is happening. You're just hanging in there. You're walking with Him. So the suggestion is, well, let's go to him. Maybe he'll tell us where our donkeys are. You know, let's go talk to this prophet and find out where our donkeys are hanging out. Maybe he'll tell us where they're at. So verse 7 says, and then Saul said to his servant, but behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is gone from our sack, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? Now that's kind of sad, isn't it? I wonder where this came from. Probably Eli's sons on the take. Probably Samuel's sons in it for money. So now they're saying, we go to this man of God, we got to come with gratuity. We got to come with some bucks. We got to come with a gift if we're going to go to this man of God. We got to come up with it. The Lord speaks about this in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 13:19. Well, this is a graphic picture. And for handfuls of barley and fragments of bread, you have profaned me to my people, to put to death some who should not die, and to keep others alive who should not live, by your lying to my people who listen to the lies.
So you can be bought for a handful of grain, for some bread. You can be bought. So obviously there was a bad witness that was here. There's some thinking that when you come to see a man of God, you better bring some bucks with you. You better bring a gift with you if you're going to do that. That's just what you should do. Verse 8 says, and the servant answered Saul again and said, behold, I have in my hand a fourth of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God, and he will tell us our way. Now, the shekel was a round coin, but it was kind of like a pie in that it had little splits in it so that you could break it into quarters. And to me, that's the best way to eat a pie. Break it in fourths. That's the best way to eat a pie. I think the better way is a half would even be better. But the point is that, so the shekels, again, had these little, like basically like a cross so that you could just break it and you could break off a quarter of a shekel. Now, a quarter of a shekel, probably worth around $2, something like that. So this guy goes, hey, I just happen to have a quarter of a shekel and we'll give him that. Verse 9. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, come, let us go to the seer, for he who is called a prophet now was formerly called a seer. So what Samuel does is Samuel lets us in on an old term that was used before the term prophet was used, and it was the word seer. Now, the word seer means to see. So that's what it means. So it was a prophet. It was someone that was foretelling and then forthtelling in what God reveals. So he says, hey, I got something. Let's go to the seer and let's hear what he has to say. I remember years and years ago, before, when I first got saved, I attended Calvary Chapel Redlands, and at the time, Don McClure was a pastor there, and so after the service, we had this prayer room off to the side. We used to go in the prayer room, and then people would come in, and we'd pray for them. I'll never forget this one Sunday. I didn't know how to deal with this, so I was interested. This girl comes up to me, and she goes, will you please prophesy over me? I thought, I don't even know what I'm having for lunch. How can I tell you your future? I don't even know what my wife's making today, you know. And so she comes up and wants to prophesy. And I thought, where in the world do you get this stuff? So again, what we rely upon today is God's Word. That's how God speaks to us. God speaks to us through His Word. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. God speaks to us through His Word. When we grab our Bibles, we should always pray. We always pray before we study. And we say, God, open our eyes. Let my mind not wander. Let me keep focused on what you're saying so I don't miss what you're saying. Speak to my heart as I study your word. And that's what we do. We depend upon the Holy Spirit to direct us and to speak to us. And God will speak to us. If we will focus on the passage, if we're sincere in our request for God to speak, God will speak. God will definitely speak to us. And He does it through His word. So verse 10 says, then Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. So Saul agreed to what his servant suggested. So now we come to verses 11 through 27. Saul meets Samuel. And as they went up the slope to the city, they found a young woman going out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? Now this tells us it probably late afternoon. The drawing of water was done either early in the morning, late afternoon. And we know that it's probably late afternoon because there's going to be a feast, that there a banquet that's going to be set up. So obviously it's late evening that this is taking place. So here's a girl that goes down to the well and she's there to draw water. And they answered them and said, see, he is ahead of you. Hurry now, for he has come into the city today, for the people have a sacrifice on the high place today. So as they get there, they ask for the seer. They go, a matter of fact, he's right over there. You just happen to show up while he's here in the city today. Now again, that's not a coincidence. That is called God's providence, is what that's called. That's where God's working through the events and circumstances in people's lives. I remember years ago when Pastor Bill Welsh, now he's over at Calvary Chapel Refuge over there in Huntington Beach. Years ago, it was like 20-some years ago, he was starting Calvary Chapel Melbourne there and went over there initially to see what was going on, and then we brought a team over there. Well, the first time I was there, they were limited on the cars that they had, and so at the time I wanted to go into town, and there was a bookstore there, and I wanted to go in there and see what they had there. So I said, you know what, don't worry about driving me. I'll just take the train or the subway thing that they have there. So when I got on the subway, it was pretty full, but there was a seat right next to a man. So I sat next to this man, and it was an amazing thing. This man was a bishop of the Anglican Church, and this guy was so disillusioned. So I started to share with this guy, and it was like one of those divine appointments that you have. And this guy's just sitting, he's like a sponge, and he says, what are you doing here? And I told him I was a pastor, and we're coming there, we're starting a church, and was going through this whole thing. And this guy was like spellbound. I mean, I got to share with him and talk with him for quite a while, and then as time went by, I actually mailed some books to him and got some study materials to this guy. But it was one of those divine appointments that I happened to choose to take the subway versus the car, and then all the seats are filled up except for one next to a person that was disillusioned and was having a hard time. And so that's one of these moments here. This is one of those divine appointments that's taking place. It says, for the people have a sacrifice on the high place today. Now Samuel's home had an altar. He had set up an altar, and 1 Samuel 7:17 makes mention of this. And so this probably is the location of the area in which people now have come to worship. And so this is now a worship center. He is a priest. He is a prophet. He is also a judge. So you have people coming to worship, and this is probably the new location of where others are coming to worship. Now, as time goes on, this is going to become a big problem because these high places were also used by the Canaanites in their worship. So because there wasn't really any central place of worship any longer, because it had gotten destroyed when the ark was moved and so forth, so now this became a place of worship. Now what's going to happen in the future is Israel is going to start worshiping on the high places where the heathens were worshiping, and they're going to get caught up in idolatry, and it's ultimately going to lead to their destruction. But here you have this godly man leading this worship, and who is a priest himself, and so this is all taking place. Verse 13, and as soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterwards, those who are invited will eat. Now therefore, go up, for you will find him at once. So here you have a minister going up to eat. This is not a strange sight at all. You know, the word reverend stands for resting, eating, and visiting. That's what R-E-V stands for. So here's a guy going up to eat, you know. You offer a minister a free lunch, he'll be there. So that's kind of the scene here. So he says, you know what, he's going up to eat. They won't eat, you know, until he gets there. So they're waiting on him. And so it mentions here in verse 14, so they went up to the city, and as they came into the city, behold, Samuel was coming out towards them to go up to the high place. Now, is this a coincidence? No, this is called the providence of God. So as they come, they literally run into him is what happens. They actually converge and they meet him. And verse 15 says, now a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, I want to call attention to verse 15, this word revealed. It's an interesting Hebrew word. It means had uncovered his ears. God had uncovered his ears. The idea of putting aside the headdress or a hood so he could whisper in your ear. So God was able to get through to Samuel. The day prior to that, God spoke in his ear. God spoke to his heart. God communicated to him. And how we need to be quiet so that God can speak. We should have a time in the morning when we get alone with the Lord. Everybody has to, you know, they have their own work schedules and everything else, you know, crazy work schedules. And so, and you know, we have kids and getting ready to go and different things. But we surely should have a time each day that we can spend with the Lord so that we might pray, that we might read the Word so that he might speak to us. And so here God had spoken to him and had revealed to him. In verse 16, about this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. And he shall deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have regarded my people because their cry has come up to me. Now, so he mentions that the next day God was going to send someone to him. He was going to send his man that Samuel was to identify, and he was ultimately to anoint. He was going to be God's man. Now, I call attention to a word here, and this is not an accident. I think this is definitely on purpose. Call attention to the word prince. I think the King James uses the word captain. Notice he doesn't say king. Did you notice that? You're going to anoint this captain or this prince, which is literally a leader. Now, why is this? Well, Saul would be the king, there's no doubt about it. But I think it's pretty clear that this is not really what God's plan was. The king was going to come from Judah, and that king would be David. This king would be a king, but he was coming from Benjamin. So this really wasn't God's choice, so God refers to him, and I think initially, later on he will be called king, but initially he is referred to as a captain or a prince, and it's literally a ruler or a leader is what it is. So I think it's already giving us a glimpse of this. We know that Samuel was not happy with their decision, and of course the Lord wasn't either, because God said, you haven't rejected him, you've rejected me from being king. Notice what it says here, and he shall deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. So God has done this already through different ones. Samson, of course, was raised up by God to deliver Israel and to begin to beat down the Philistines and so forth. But here God says here that he shall deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. So God was going to use Saul specifically to deal with these enemies, the Philistines, is what he was going to do. And again, just as the Lord had used Samson, God was going to use Saul. If you can jot down Judges 13:5, where it makes mention of the fact that Samson would begin to deliver Israel. Well, this is really what Saul was going to do. He was going to do so. And they would always be enemies of Israel, and so God himself was going to deal with them. And then it says, for I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me. Now, I'm encouraged by this, and I'm sure you are too. How do you like this? My people. Even though they're in sin, and they're in rebellion against the Lord, and they've chosen a king over the King of Kings, notice that God still calls them my people. You know, tonight, if you're a Christian, you can be a disobedient Christian, and you will be a miserable Christian. I think some of the most miserable people are Christians that are disobedient. That doesn't change the fact that you still belong to the Lord and that God still loves you. The fellowship has been interrupted. You don't cease being a child of God because you're in sin, but you do cease to enjoy the fellowship that you had with the Lord. That's what sin does. It separates. And I find it amazing that they're still God's people. He still loves them. And God still loves us tonight. We're not walking with Him. We're not obeying Him. We're not doing what we're supposed to do. God still loves us tonight. But the sad part is that we've ripped ourselves off. I had a pastor tell me one time, he had a guy in his church that was so angry at God, he went on a 2-week vacation and he left his Bible at home to teach God a lesson. Now, isn't that, that's a good lesson for God to learn. Isn't that a good lesson for God to learn? I'll teach you a lesson, God. I'll leave my Bible at home for 2 weeks. Worst vacation he ever had, you know. It's like, we're the ones, I mean, that's stupid. So we're the ones tonight that are ripping ourselves off. Because the way back to fellowship is repentance. It's coming back to God on His terms. It's coming back and because He loves us. He absolutely loves us. And we're ripping ourselves off is what's happening here. But I love that. I think that's encouraging. I underline that, my people, because they're still His people, even though they're in sin and they're disobedient. They still are. And Paul says that to the Corinthians, calls them brothers and sisters, and they're all involved in sin. Verse 17 says, and when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, behold, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people. So there it is. God now identifies the next ruler. He says, that's the one I told you about yesterday. That's him. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. We need to let God's word richly dwell within us so that God can speak to us. God pulls up what we've taken in. He can't pull it up if we haven't taken it in. And that's how God speaks to us. I mentioned some time back when we were doing construction here, how there were times that I was so frustrated and verses would just come to my mind. Exodus 20:13, thou shalt not kill. I just remembered that verse. It just kept coming to me during the nighttime, you know. Thinking of the general contractor, thou shalt not kill. Okay, thank you, Lord. I got that, you know. We're laughing, but it's true, isn't it? When we hide these verses in our hearts and they come to us. And that's God speaking to us. He's speaking to us through his word is what's taking place. So verse 18 says, then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, please tell me where the seer's house is. I'm like, this is great. So here's Saul looking for Samuel, looking for the seer. He walks up to him and says, do you know where his house is? And so verse 19, Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. I love this. This is one of the videos you want to check out. This is the Blu-ray. So you want to see this scene on his face. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. So it kind of reminds you of that scene in John chapter 20, verse 15, where Mary is still at the tomb. Jesus shows up. And she thinks he's the gardener, and she says to Jesus, oh, tell me where you put my Lord so I can go get him. And she's talking to the Lord himself. Well, this is a similar scene now where he's looking for the prophet, and he's speaking to the prophet, and he misses it. So verse 20 tells us, and as for your donkeys, which were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? That's referring to really Saul. Israel wanted a king, all that was desirable. This is what they wanted. It says, is it not for you and for all of your father's household? So you're going to come dine with me. You know, Israel's desire is really found in you. I mean, he's making these statements, and oh, if we could see Saul's face, I mean, Saul's going like, you got me confused with somebody else. I'm the donkey guy. I'm the guy looking for donkeys. I mean, I'm not royal material here. I'm not the king. That's not me at all. So verse 21, and Saul answered and says, Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribe of Israel? Am my father the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me this way? So I mean, what? This is nonsense what you're saying to me. This is absolute pure nonsense. But it really wasn't. He can argue all he wants. God says you're the one. And we'll see this in our next chapter as when it comes time to get Saul, he's hiding by the baggage. And it could be a couple reasons that he's doing that. He's either shy or he's running from the Lord. I don't know which one he's doing. But here, he says, you got the wrong person. Don't be speaking to me this way. But again, I like what Samuel does. Samuel took Saul, just ignores him. He just ignores him. It's like right over his head. Verse 22, and then Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall, gave them a place at the head of those who were invited, who were about 30 men. Now, we don't know about this. Some think that possibly Samuel has already got this thing all set up. He's got witnesses there. He's got others that he wants them to see this. Or others say, no, it's just a feast. There's already, you know, some invited guests that were already present. We don't really know, but again, that's what he does. He brings them in. Here's 30 invited guests. I think of Hannah's prayer and praise in 1 Samuel 2:8. I think it's kind of similar to this. Referring to God, he raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. He makes them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. Surely that's what's happening here. This insignificant tribe, this insignificant family, and this man is now marked out for greatness, that he's going to be the next king of Israel, the very first king of Israel. And he's saying, you must have the wrong person, because that's not me. And then verse 23, it even gets better. And Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion that I gave you, concerning which I said to you, set it aside. And so, verse 24, then the cook took up the leg with what was on it and set it before Saul. Now, this portion that he gave to him was the portion that was reserved for the priest. So he's basically giving his portion over to Saul. 1 Samuel, verse 24, and then also Leviticus 7, 32 through 33. So what he does is he gives him the choice, the best piece. He hands it right over and just puts it right in front of him. Verse 25, when they came down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the roof. So here he is now. He's spent the night. He's going to spend the night at Samuel's house there, at his residence there. He spends the night up there on the roof there. And verse 26 says, and they rose early. Came about at daybreak that Samuel called to Saul on the roof, saying, get up, that I may send you away. And so Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. And as they were going down to the edge of the city, Samuel said to Saul, say to the servant that he might go ahead of us and pass on, but you remain standing now, that I may proclaim the word of God to you. And we stop right there. Does this not remind me of the Batman show when I was growing up? You know, the two-part Batman show where they leave off with Batman in a tank being suffocated, and the announcer says, turn in next week, same time, same Bat channel, and see what happens to Batman, and boy, blunder. You know, that's what they do. And so I kind of picture this scene right here. I mean, what's going to happen? Well, I'll tell you what's going to happen. He's going to anoint him. There's going to be a private anointing that's going to happen in chapter 10, the first couple verses. Then he's going to present him to the people of Israel. He's going to say, here's your king. So what's the application to this tonight? I want to pull a few thoughts from what we looked at this evening. Number one, giving Saul to Israel as king was God's discipline upon Israel. When God is not permitted to rule, then he overrules. And that's literally what we see. And this is very common in Samuel, to show God overruling and orchestrating and working his will out. Number two, Saul, like Samuel, was chosen from an obscure family. I mean, it's just like Elkanah, just like the very family that Samuel came from. It's identical. They're both obscure families, but these are both prominent individuals that God would ultimately use. I love that quote from D.L. Moody, who once said, Moses was a nobody. Moses spent his first 40 years thinking he was somebody. He spent his second 40 years learning he was a nobody. And then he spent the third 40 years discovering what God can do with nobodies. God likes to use nobodies. He really does. And then thirdly, Saul was an obedient son. In searching for the donkeys, Saul exhibited that he was also not a quitter. So we look at him, we see some qualities about him, that he was obedient, that he stayed by the stuff. Those are all really good qualities. Those are good qualities for a leader to have. But those are not it. Because we're going to see the greatest flaw of Saul is he was not obedient to the Lord. He may have obeyed his father, but he didn't obey the Lord. He may have obeyed man, but he would not obey God. And that's a big problem. We may be able to say, well, I obey my boss, but we're disobeying the Lord. You know, I'll obey the counsel of my friends, but I don't necessarily do what the Bible says. Well, that's a problem. And that will ultimately be his demise. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for our time together. I thank you for this wonderful book of Samuel. And I pray, Lord, that you continue to speak to us and through us through this book. And I pray tonight, as we're talking about obedience and the need of obedience, the need to not give up or throw in the towel, Lord, all of those things are so important. Our obedience to you is everything. So I pray tonight, Lord, that you would speak to every one of us tonight. Those tonight that are with us that are being disobedient to you, no one may know, but the Lord and ourselves, we know. Maybe tonight, Lord, you've spoken to us about that, and we need to just turn that over to you. We need to surrender to you. Maybe there's some here tonight that don't have a relationship with God, and they're saying, what is all of this? How do I do this? Lord, I pray for them right now that you would humble them and show them their need for salvation. Only God can cleanse us of our sins. And so I pray now that you would speak to us in this closing song, Lord, that whatever business needs to be done, this is the time to do it right now. This is the time to come for prayer. This is the time to surrender. If you're tugging at our hearts, this is the time to act. And so I pray that you would speak to us now, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close.